I ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes as we come to the conclusion of our time in this book, which has really been a sermon by Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, this can be found on page 578 in the Pew Bible. It's right after the book of Psalms and then Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, if you've gone to Song of Songs, and then on to Isaiah. Or is then you have gone too far? Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. We've been following throughout these 12 chapters the preaching of Solomon. He's gathered together, he's collected, if you will, these observations from a lifetime experience of living life under the sun. He has departed from wisdom that God had blessed him with when he had asked for wisdom to shepherd God's people Israel in many ways. He's tasted of the world and lived life as if there was no God at times, all in God's redeeming way, power to communicate to us the necessity of acknowledging God and walking openly fearing him, walking before his face all the days of our life. And this is really the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, but it's really the key to understanding the whole of this book itself. We looked at it when we began 21 sermons ago in our studies in preparation, our first time together in preparation for the book, really 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14 guide us to understand the whole book. So let's give attention to verses 8 through 14. Again, this can be found on page 578, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This is God's holy word. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of all these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and the excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Amen. Well, let's once more ask the Lord's aid to us this Sunday evening as we spend time in his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We're thankful that therein we do know what is required of us in this life, who you are and for what purpose we have been created. And so we pray now, Holy Spirit, as we spend time once more in conclusion in the book of Ecclesiastes, that you would illuminate the word to our hearts and minds, that we would see our Savior and see his work on our behalf and enabling us to live before the face of God for his glory and our good. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come full circle this evening, don't we? We read verse 8 at the conclusion of the portion last time together, but we begin with verse 8 this evening. The preacher exclaiming, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And he's correct on some level. It's been the purpose of this sermon, this long 12 chapters of a sermon, to impress us upon the real vanity of living in this world apart from God. That nothing makes sense, that nothing is logical, that what we think should be taking place, actually the opposite, actually takes place. That even with apart living apart from God, it's hard to enjoy a meal or a drink or fellowship. But conversely, living life under the sun and acknowledging God, and though we live in a post-Eden world, post-Garden of Eden world, God has not abandoned us. The promises he made to Adam in the garden have been worked out in redemptive history, and all who look away from themselves to God's Son have true meaning in life. Everything matters. And everything matters to your God. Everything in your life matters. And there cannot be any more comforting word to us than in all the world. And that's really the heart of what we're going to see here tonight. That everything matters because God is there. And what he requires of us, he has made known to us. If anything, verses 9 through 14 particularly teach us about revelation. That there's a God who's created us in his image and likeness, and he's also spoken and enabled us to receive that revelation. He's given you a mind. He's given you a heart. He's given you a will. He's given you eyes. He's given you ears. To hear the voice of God, to know him, and know what he requires of you. And so the world is vain. If there is no God, there is no meaning. Nothing matters. But in fact, God is there, and as to quote from Francis Schaeffer, he is not silent. He has spoken, not only in the things he's created, so that we're without excuse. He's placed the seed of divinity in our minds, our conscience, so that we know right for wrong. We know there's a God. There are no atheists. We all have a knowledge of God, and we're all on one day going to give an account for our lives before him. But he's spoken especially in his word and his redemptive acts, and also in his revelation to the prophets throughout the ages since the Garden of Eden, so we might know more fully what he expects for us, but more importantly, what he has done on our behalf in sending his son to be our redeemer. And so this evening in our last sermon, Ecclesiastes, Solomon the preacher teaches us the true meaning of life, to worship God, to fear him, and to obey his holy commandments, not only in view of his being our creator, but also in view of him being our redeemer and the gospel of his son. And so we'll look at this last portion of Ecclesiastes in three parts. First of all, we'll see God's word dispels vanity. Dispels vanity, makes it disappear. God's word dispels vanity. And then secondly, God's word hits the mark. God's word hits the mark. And then thirdly, we'll look at the conclusion of the matter together. But first, notice first of all, in verses 8 through 10, God's word dispels vanity. It speaks to us in such a way that enables us to understand the world we live in, why it's the way it is. And brothers and sisters and children, it's messy. Life lived under the sun is messy. We see it without, and we know it within. The world is not right. The world is, in fact, alienated from its creator. It's cursed by sin. It's destructive. It's full of ungodliness, apart from the kingdom of God that has come into this world and his church and his people. The word of God teaches us that the vanity that we see entered into the world because of Adam's sin. Notice verse 8 again. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Life is short. We don't know what we don't know. We've seen over many weeks together. We're to trust the God who is there and knows all things. Presently, he's not surprised by the events of a minute ahead, let alone a day ahead. And so rather than being anxious, we entrust ourselves to the God who is the creator and not bound by calendars and by time. And there is nothing new under the sun, as we saw in chapter 1 and verse 9. We live in a world that God is sovereign over, and he is allowing the vanity of this life, but he's put forth his word as a word of hope. Most importantly, the word of God incarnate, his son. And so this vanity of vanities, he began this way in chapter 1 and verse 1, and he's, in a sense, bookending his sermon here in verse 8 by repeating that great truth, that if you live apart from God, your world is one full of vanity. And we learned in the beginning what that word vanity means. It's the preacher's multi-purpose metaphor, as one writer says, to express the futility of life lived in a fallen world. The futility of living life in a fallen world. It speaks to the fragile nature of man since the Garden of Eden. We read about this in Isaiah chapter 40. There the prophet recorded the words of the Lord. A voice says, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Isaiah 40 and verse 8. Our life is but brief here on planet Earth. Life lived under the sun, if God so strengthened us, as the psalmist, might be 70 years, 70 years. Now, in our day and age, many exceed that. But it's important for us to understand that life is brief. And as Jesus teaches in the Gospel of Luke, that we would settle with God while it's still day. That we would heed the word of God that stands forever. But vanity is especially stamped and put upon any life lived apart from God. Money, drink, food, drugs, entertainment, possessions, no matter how much one gains, the net result is loss. Apart from having God, nothing satisfies in this life. And so part of the vanity the world feels, like the weight of a canopy upon them, is not only the wrath of God that weighs upon the children of those who still are in rebellion against him, but it's the futility and restlessness within the heart that knows there's something better in this life. There's more meaning to living this life. And so the preacher has told us in Ecclesiastes 5:19 and 7:14, for all who acknowledge God and fear him openly, the basic pleasures of life actually become the occasion for great enjoyment and thanksgiving to our Creator, who so richly provides good things for his covenant people. We've seen that the answer to that vanity is the truth that God is the giver of all gifts. And those who acknowledge that find that life has some goodness to it. There is a redeeming quality to life lived under the sun in a post-Garden of Eden world and a pre-glory life to come. And this we know because God has spoken and revealed his word to his servants. This is what we see Solomon testifying to here in verse 9. Notice what he goes on to say. If life is vain and we are but a breath like grass that's here today and gone tomorrow, but as the prophet Isaiah says, the word of God endures forever. That's exactly what Solomon pre-Isaiah speaks to in verses 9 and 10. Notice this in verse 9. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. He pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. This pondering and searching and arranging was all done under the sovereign reign of God, under the inspiration and superintention of the Holy Spirit. How we receive the word of God is being explained in some measure to us by Solomon here in verse 9. A great testimony of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's Apostle Peter who really unpacks this for us in his second letter and the first chapter in verse 19. Confirming what Solomon's saying here, that he pondered, searched, and arranged many proverbs, superintending that searching and pondering and arranging is God himself, as we'll go on to say at the end of verse 11, that it's all given to us by one shepherd. And so Peter can say this, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. It's really a powerful, powerful verse of scripture for your heart, that the word of God we have is powerful, the prophetic word made more sure. Confidence. We can have confidence in this word. To which Peter goes on to say, you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, meaning it wasn't Solomon ultimately who was discovering the wisdom literature he would be ordained to pen down for us, so that we have the book of Proverbs, we have Ecclesiastes, and we have the Song of Solomon particularly. But it was the work of the Holy Spirit. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. For 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 19 through 21. And that's what's going on here. That's what Solomon the preacher is describing. The Holy Spirit enabling him to ponder, to search, to arrange many proverbs. And notice that he goes on to say exactly what he did with what he found. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. This was the same passion, as one author quotes, that motivated Jonathan Edwards to give himself to the work of the ministry. Listen to how Jonathan Edwards saw his calling to be a preacher. I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affection of my hearers as high as I possibly can, provided they are affected by nothing but the truth. Let me read that again. I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affection of my hearers as high as I possibly can, provided they are affected by nothing but the truth. That's what Solomon's saying here in verse 11. That in verse 10, the preacher sought to find delightful words and write those words of truth correctly. That they would be used of the Lord to effect that kind of change that Jonathan Edwards so many centuries, millennium later, desired for his people as he preached the Word of God. Philip Graham Ryken writes this, although these verses refer most specifically to what we read here in Ecclesiastes, at the same time they tell us some important things about how the whole Bible was written. The preacher wrote with logical clarity, literary artistry, and intellectual integrity. Thus his book instructs our minds, touches our hearts, and guides us in the wisdom of God. Not only Ecclesiastes, but the whole of the Word of God. This is what we are studying together in the Westminster Shorter Catechism in Sunday School. That the whole Word of God is afforded to us to teach us how to pray. But it also has this instructing, touching, and guiding purpose for it. It instructs our minds. It touches our hearts, and it guides us in the wisdom of God. And just think for a moment what it means to close this book, to not read the Bible, to put it on a shelf and let the dust accumulate on it, that we're actually not being instructed in our minds, that our minds are being conformed by the world, and our hearts are being filled by the things of the world and our own sinful inclinations. And rather than being guided in the way of wisdom, we are actually leading lives that lead to folly and foolishness, stumbling in darkness, as Proverbs chapter 4 teaches. How important it is, brothers and sisters and visitors, to have the Word of God open, to daily be reading it, to read the book of Proverbs, that we might have wisdom from above, that our minds might be actually renewed so that we have the more and more the mind of Christ, and that our hearts might be awakened for love for our Savior and our Lord, and that we might be guided in the way of wisdom. And so God's Word has, and God's Word alone has the ability to dispel the vanity, the seeming vanity of life, and tells the truth that you are a creature created in the image of God, that there is a God, and that you will one day have to give an account to Him. But it is God who's created all things, and He's intricately involved in the world He's created. And He sent His Son into this world to be our Redeemer. He sent the incarnate Word of God to dispel, as John's Gospel teaches us, to dispel the darkness, so that the darkness cannot overcome the light of the world, even Jesus Christ. Solomon the preacher sought to teach God's Word in such a way that his readers and hearers would never be the same, that they would be drawn to know and worship God and to obey His commandments. And Solomon had confidence that God's Word would succeed in the manner of bringing about that change. And this is what we see Solomon saying next. God's Word hits the mark. Notice this in verses 11 and 12. God's Word hits the mark. The month of September for us in the New Jersey Presbytery, and particularly Elder Reith, is to interview candidates for gospel ministry. And one of the, not trick questions, but a question that tricked me, was to ask about the four characteristics of the Bible. And I answered in many ways. Perhaps Bob can remember more than I. But what actually the candidates and credential committee were looking for was a snap. Now that's why he's laughing. What were they looking for? Well, they were looking for that acronym, S-N-A-P, that the four attributes of Scripture are its sufficiency, its necessity, its authority, and then the last one, is a 10-cent word, perspicuity. An easier word is clarity. The windows here are dirty. We get out the Windex, we wipe them off, and then we can see clearly out onto Amsterdam Road. And the Word of God is that. It's sufficient. It's necessary. It's authoritative. And it's clear. It's not to be closed. You don't have to depend upon a preacher or teacher only to read the Word of God. But as Psalm 119 and verse 105 teaches us, it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It's efficient, it's necessary, it's authoritative, and it's clear, perspicuous. And that's what Solomon's getting at here in verses 11 through 12. God's Word hits the mark. Notice this in verse 11. The words of the wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. Now, what is the goads? Well, if you know the book of Acts and the Apostle Paul's biography, he references it. A goad is a sharp stick that the farmer would be using to prod an ox, particularly a beast of burden, to motivate a stubborn beast to keep moving forward. You know, that the fields, the farmlands might be plowed, that animal would not just stop and try to graze, but the goad would be a way of motivating, as one commentator, to seek to have the animals full cooperation. Now, I don't know about you, I've never been necessarily prodded with something that sharp, but we've all been poked here and there, whether it's our wives with a finger to the ribs or just joking around. But Solomon's saying here in verse 11 is that's the effect of the Word of God. It motivates us. It pricks our conscience. Ryken says this, Ecclesiastes does the same thing for people of faith. Although its words may be pleasing, as we saw in verse 10, delightful, they also inflict a certain amount of pain. The Word of God, they are goads to the conscience, making us uncomfortable enough to turn away from sin. As Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say, and James Boyce quoting him, the Word of God will keep you away from sin, keeping away from the Word of God will enable you to sin. I think I'm catching the heart of that. Reading the Word of God will keep you away from sin, but closing the Word of God will lead to sin. And reading the Word of God will make us uncomfortable. They'll teach us the truth. They'll shine a light on our heart. And that's what Ryken's getting at. They are stimulus to the soul, steering us back to the right path, the right spiritual path. The Apostle Paul understood personally how the Word of God acts as a goad to awaken sinners to their need for grace and mercy. He bore witness before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 about how exactly the Word of God and the incarnate Word of God goaded him. He said to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verse 12, "While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests." He was persecuting the people of the way, persecuting Christians. "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" And so the imagery there, again, is from the fields of the farming. Jesus is saying to Paul that he's kicking against the goads. Paul was a scholar par excellence, and yet he was kicking against the goads of the essence of the grace revealed throughout the Old Testament, that God had sent a Messiah, that there was a righteousness ultimately, Paul would discover, apart from the law, that's by faith. It's from God for all who have faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul knew firsthand of the work of the Holy Spirit. Uniquely in Paul's case, none of us have had a vision from heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ goading us in this way. But in a real way, each and every one of you this night who have come to faith in Christ have had the Word of God goad you, convict you, that there is a God to whom you have to give an account, a God who is holy, 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 and yet a God who is also merciful. God is compassionate and forgives sins by sending his Son into this world to be our Savior. The Apostle Paul would go on to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He's seen there on the road to Damascus, serving his church and writing such foundational doctrines on the sufficiency, necessity, authority, and perspicuity of Scripture, as we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And that's the effect of God's Word. It hits the mark. It teaches us. It rebukes us. It enables us to get back on that narrow path of following after our Savior. It corrects us, corrects false understandings of who God is and what he has said, and it trains us in righteousness. "Be you holy even as I am holy, holy in all your behavior," Peter would say in his first letter in chapter 1 and verse 19. That the Word of God hits its mark, that it is like well-driven nails that get to the heart of the issue, that enable us to hear and take to heart receiving that Word of God, is brought out very beautifully in Isaiah 55. Perhaps words well familiar to us. There the prophet wrote this, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return empty to me without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it." It's exactly what Solomon's saying here in verse 11. "The words of a wise man are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails, ultimately given to us by our one shepherd." The Apostle Peter knew this personally as he preached on the day of Pentecost, when he preached of Christ and in his crucified and raised, and that it was the people of Jerusalem had crucified Jesus, handed him over to Pilate. In verse 17, the response was that they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's that work of the Holy Spirit, attending the Word of God, that brings about that change, brings about new life. That men and women, boys and girls are convicted like well-driven nails God's word accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. But Solomon, like Paul, would boast in nothing but his sovereign God. And so Solomon says in verse 11, where that word comes from. It's not Solomon's wisdom and derived from something other than a heavenly source. And so he says they are given by one shepherd. Here Solomon is pointing to the great truth that God is not only the creator, but he's also the revealer of all that he has done, who he is for his people. This great truth brought out throughout the whole Old Testament. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, writes David in Psalm 23. Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 11, we read the earlier verses, like a shepherd he will tend his flock. Solomon says the source of the word of God is God himself. He is the one shepherd who gives his word. They are all given by one shepherd. And brothers and sisters and boys and girls, if that's true, and it is, we need to heed that word given to us. Again, this is what Peter said in the verses I read earlier. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And it's granted to us by that God, given to us by that one shepherd. This is what the prophet Ezekiel, exactly how the prophet Ezekiel described the Messiah, the Davidic shepherd king, who's called that one shepherd over Israel. Jesus is the Davidic shepherd king. He is the one shepherd. He is the one who says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. That is the one shepherd, and that is the one voice that we are to heed. But there's a danger, and so Solomon balances this exhortation or this description of the sufficiency and necessity and authority and perspicuity of Scripture by warning us to heed that word given to us by that one shepherd. Notice how this is borne out in verse 12 in your Bibles. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Now, what's he trying to say? Are we to tear up the book of Proverbs because we have Ecclesiastes chapter 12? Is that what he's trying to say? Now, he's speaking to what the New Testament writers, particularly the Apostle Paul, writes about how knowledge puffs up. And that if we haven't heeded what God has said, what good is it to be looking elsewhere? Paul told the church at Corinth, he says, we know that all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It was to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 3 that the apostle Paul spoke about in the last days that there will be men who will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of goods, treacherous, reckless, conceited lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. He goes on to say that for among them are those who enter into household, teachers, men like this, who captivate weak women and weigh them down with sins, led on by various impulses. And listen to what Paul says, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what Solomon here is warning about here. But be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Douglas Sean O'Donnell, in his commentary, said this, the book of Ecclesiastes is sufficient to instruct us how to walk in wisdom while living east of Eden. What is required is not more books for more study, but more obedience to what has already been revealed. Isn't that the truth? Now, many of you are like me. We love books. You've been over to the manse. You've been over to the family room. You've been in my study. I, like you, am a lover of books, particularly books that proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what about this book? How much are we reading this book? How much are we seeking to hear the voice of our Savior from Genesis to Malachi and from Matthew to Revelation and to heed and obey that which was revealed? That's what this author is saying. What is required is not more books for study, but more obedience to what has already been revealed. And this is what Jesus said at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. He said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to the wise man who builds his house on a rock. I referenced this morning, that by heeding and acting on God's word, we have that foundation. So when the storms of life lived under the sun, and the winds and the rains come, our house will not fall. But because we're acting upon the revealed word of God, we're obeying it. And so God's word always succeeds in the matter for which he sent it. God's word hits the mark. Are you reading it? Are you heeding it? And are you obeying it? God's ultimate purpose is exactly where we reach the conclusion of the matter here in verses 13 and 14. This is our last point, the conclusion of the matter. Heeding the word of God. Knowing our meaning in life, the true meaning of life. What is the conclusion of the matter? In chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, if you weren't with us, Solomon describes his exploration to find the meaning of life. In Ecclesiastes 2:3, he wrote this, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. Well, after all that exploring, this is what he came to in verse 13 of chapter 12. The conclusion, and the conclusion of the matter, when all has been heard, is this. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Or if you have the ESV, it says, for this is the whole duty of man. It's the reason why you were created, to worship and fear your Creator, and to heed every commandment he's revealed in his word. We are not made for our own pleasure. God is not up in heaven seeking just to bless anything we would like to do. But we are created in his image and likeness to be his vice regents here on earth, to know him and obey him and be in communion with him. All that ultimately lost in the Garden of Eden when Adam sought to be autonomous, self-sufficient in himself. But this verse in verse 13 comes as a sledgehammer, crushing this cult of autonomy, as O'Donnell says, under Solomon's heel. Here he calls all children of man, not just sons or a few students, to listen to his clearest and perhaps his most convicting command. Solomon writes, he claims that the fundamental reason we have been created is to be in relationship with our Creator, a relationship in which we reverently acknowledge God as King and seek to, in humble submission, to heed all his commands. Now, if you weren't with us this morning, that's exactly what Jesus was driving out when he was quoting Psalm 110, that Jesus is Lord. And his expectation for his disciples is to follow him and to keep his commandments. This is the answer. Humble submission to heed all his commands. It's the Great Commission, is it not? I have all power and authority, Jesus says, in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ, to be taught the commandments of God and to keep them. It's what we read earlier in chapter 15, and it's mentioned in chapter 14 in John's Gospel. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus says, as straightforward as we could hear it. And so it is. It's not surprising then that Solomon says this to us this evening. He says, fear God and keep his commandments. O'Donnell writes this, to fear God is the central concept of wisdom literature of the Bible. It refers simply to an attitude of submission to, respect for, dependence on, and worship of the Lord. It's, as O'Donnell said, trembling trust. It's the God who Isaiah saw high and lifted up, thrice holy, such that Isaiah, in comparison, said, "I am disintegrated. Woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King." And yet the grace of God that enables us to draw near such a holy God and not be consumed, because he sent his one and only Son to be a propitiation, to turn aside the wrath of God that was due to us for our sinning against his authority in our lives as Creator. We are to fear God. Quoting Psalm chapter 2 and verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear," wrote the psalmist, "and rejoice with trembling." They go together. Fearing God and worshiping God and serving God and communion with God are not a paradox. It's an impossibility apart from grace, and it's an impossibility apart from the mediator. But God so loved the world that he sent his Son to be your mediator, to be the one who would take away that which was the object of stumbling between you and a holy God. That gulf between a sinner and a holy God, Christ crossed over in order to reconcile us to God. This is what God requires of us, to fear him. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, "Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve him with all your heart and soul, and to keep his commandments and his statutes, which the Lord is commanding you today, for your good." And for your good this evening, this Sunday night in August in 2015, the God's commandments, as John teaches us in his first letter, are not burdensome. Not as a way to be made right with God, but as a rule for our faith in life, how to please the God who so loved us in Christ. Ultimately, we do not keep God's commandments. But God in his mercy sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one the prophet Isaiah speaks of in chapter 11, who actually feared God all the days of his life. Listen to this description of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11. "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse." Jesse was the father of David. "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees, nor make a decision by what he hears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." The promised Messiah, the promised one who would come on behalf of his people, the promised Messiah who would be our substitute, not only on the cross of Calvary and dying for all of our failures to keep the commandments, but would live perfectly in keeping the Father's commandments to the very tot and tittle, to the very letter of the law. Jesus did always to please his Heavenly Father. And through his active obedience and his passive death on the cross, we are made right with Christ. We are justified in his presence, and we're enabled to come into a presence of a holy God and not be consumed by the rod of his wrath. This is what it means to fear God. It's to believe in his Son, to know the truth of our sinfulness, yet to fly for refuge to the Messiah, the one anointed to be our Savior, and then to follow him. Again, we see in John 15, Jesus saying, "Keeping his commandments is a criteria for truly abiding in his love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." The act of obedience of Christ is what Jesus is speaking about. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. He has provided a way for us to fear God and yet not be consumed by drawing near to him. He's the only mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5. And as I quoted from Philip Ryken at the outset of this sermon, if God does not exist, there is no meaning. There is nothing matters in life. But God does exist, and he has placed eternity, as Solomon teaches us in Ecclesiastes, within our hearts. We do know there's a judgment to come. We do know that there's a God that we have to give an account from, account to. Apart from grace, that is a fearful expectation for sinners. Yet the message of the gospel of Ecclesiastes is there is a God of all grace. To fear his commandments and to fear God and keep his commandments is possible because he sent his son into this world to be our savior. But there is that judgment to come, and this is what we see in verse 14. Fear God, keep his commandments, for there is a day of accounting. Notice this in verse 14, the concluding verse. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. This is the same warning that the writer of the book of Hebrews teaches us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 12 and following, usually read by people, I think, Christians sometimes misunderstanding or thinking that verse 12 of Hebrews is necessarily a good thing, but it's actually a warning in context. You're familiar with it. For the word of God is living and active. And we say, praise God. This word is for us here on a Sunday night in August in 2015. But it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It is a goad. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And that's exactly what Solomon's saying here in verse 14. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And so Ryken says this, the final message of Ecclesiastes is not that nothing matters, but that everything matters. What we did, how we did it, and why we did it will all have eternal significance. The reason everything matters is because everything in the universe is subject to the final verdict of the righteous God who knows every secret. What matters most of all, therefore, is the personal decision that each person makes about Jesus Christ. What do men say who I am? Jesus says in Luke 9 and in the midpoint of all the Gospels. Answering that question has everything to do with your eternal destiny. And so what matters most of all, therefore, is the personal decision that each person makes about Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes does not end with a promise of grace, but with a warning of judgment. Nevertheless, this book has the gracious purpose of pointing us to the gospel. If it is true that God will bring everything to judgment, then it is desperately important for us to make sure that we will be found righteous on that awesome and momentous day. The only way to be sure is to entrust our lives to Jesus Christ, who alone has the power to save us from the wrath of God. Into this vain, futile world, the Savior came. Like us, he suffered all its futility and frustration, but Jesus did more. When the time was right, he took the judgment that we deserve by dying for our sins on the cross. But on the third day, he rose again, bringing life out of the grave. Everything matters. Everything matters. And most of all, that you will heed the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. That you will heed the voice of the shepherd who said, greater love has no one than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. And I call you my friends. So he said to his apostles, and so he says to you this evening, that greater love, Jesus could not show more love to you. And will you respond? Will you be settled in your heart that the day of judgment will not be a day of dread, but a day of eternal joy a day of communion with your triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a day of great joy for all who lived life under the sun, faithfully trusting their God, their Creator, and awaiting the day that He would take us home to Himself, that He would receive back our spirit if we would die in this life prior to Jesus' second advent. Are you trusting Him all the days of your life? Are your days in His hand? Does everything matter in your life because there's a God who cares about all the matters in your life? And He's done so in the greatest possible way. He sent His Son to be your Savior and Lord. He sent His Son to be your mediator. He sent His Son to ultimately bring you back to God. That there's nothing vain, there's nothing futile about your life, but everything matters. And so turn your life over to Him. Live each day fearing Him openly and yet drawing near to Him through faith in His Son. And walk in the Spirit, knowing that He's fitting you for glory, for His glory, and for your good. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this series in Ecclesiastes, and we're thankful for Your word that acts as a goad to push us, Lord God, to be uncomfortable perhaps in what we've read. Lord, much of it, what we see with our eyes, does not make sense in this world. It seems that the wicked are living high while the righteous are living low, and they are in many respects. But Lord, we're thankful for Your word. It teaches us that Your Son's kingdom is not of this world, and that He has opened the way for us to enter and to see the kingdom of God by sending forth His Holy Spirit to make us born again from above, and to see most of all our need for salvation, and to see by faith Jesus Christ as high and lifted up on the cross of Calvary, as having been nailed to the cross, having borne Your wrath so that we might be welcomed and forgiven, and has been raised from the dead and is seated at Your right hand, that everything matters. And so sustain us by Your word. You're sufficient, You're necessary, You're authoritative, Your clear word to our hearts and minds. We pray this for Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.